Our text for the sermon this morning comes from Zephaniah chapter 2, which is on page 789 of your pew Bible. Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 8. These are the words of God. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of Yahweh is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For Yahweh their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lie in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in Yahweh. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Yahweh within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words of Zephaniah and words given by your Spirit. We're thankful, Father, for this word given to us today. We ask by the same Spirit that you would open our eyes and our minds to an understanding of your word, so that we might rightly live before you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This is the second Sunday of Advent, and we're now in the portion of Zephaniah's prophecy where he directs his gaze to the surrounding nations around the southern kingdom of Judah. In chapter 1, we read of the day of the Lord coming upon the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And now Zephaniah says to the nations, the day of the Lord will come upon you as well. Remember, at this time in history, Josiah is on the throne in Jerusalem, And Zephaniah is helping the king to reform the nation, leading the covenant people back to Yahweh in repentance. And from there, from the house of God in Jerusalem, where judgment begins, judgment goes out to the nations. Now, one of the questions we read this and we think, well, how does that work? You know, Zephaniah is bringing an oracle against the Philistines. Well, how would the Philistines know that there's an oracle of judgment against them? So practically, how did the prophets get word to the nations? From other prophets like Ezekiel and from Jeremiah, as we read this morning in Jeremiah 48, we know that the prophet of Yahweh would minister the word of God in the courtroom of the king of either Israel in the north or Judah in the south. And from there, the words of the prophet would be recorded, written down, and sent out to the other nations by royal emissary. Okay, so in the name of King Josiah, by the prophet of Yahweh Zephaniah, word has come to Philistia. Right, and it would be read then in the courts of the Philistines. King Josiah would send this oracle, written by the prophet of Yahweh Zephaniah, and it would go to them by royal delegation. That's how the word would come to these nations. The same would be true for Moab and Ammon and Cush and Assyria. They would receive written letters, a warning of the coming day of the Lord from the prophet of the Lord. Judgment is coming to you. It's not as though Zephaniah or the other prophets would just speak these words in the kingdom of Judah and then word would never get to these nations. Remember in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a prophet who fails to tell those that judgment is coming, you know, if somebody's unrepentant or a nation is unrepentant and you fail to tell them that because of your waywardness and rebellion, God's going to judge you, the prophets say the judgment then goes on you because you failed to tell them. Right? They might have turned if they would have known. We think of the city of Nineveh, for example. Sometimes, like the city of Nineveh, God literally sends his prophet to them. But other times, like in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it is written out and sent to them by courier. Now, before we look at the details of the text, there's a rather large takeaway from texts of the Bible like this. And in American Christians, you've all heard me gripe about this, about us. We're hyper-individualistic. And the gospel of the kingdom in the last generation or two has been narrowed down to one aspect. Me. Right? That's what matters. Jesus came to live and to die and to live again for me. My sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. That's the gospel. Full stop. And then that individualistic view has one interpretive principle when reading the Bible. We come to the Bible then with this mindset and we have one hermeneutical principle. What does this mean to me? And this is how it goes. And then when we read the prophets and there's a word against Gaza and Ammon and Cush, we think, what does this mean to me? And guess what? We usually come up empty. I know for myself, I don't act like Sodom, you know? This doesn't mean anything to me. But we ought to notice, not that wondering what the word of God has to do with your personal life is wrong. It absolutely isn't, right? And you need to know that. But that's not the only thing that the word of God is for. The word of God is for you as individuals, yes, but that's not all the word of God is for. It also speaks to married couples. The word of God is for you in your marriage. The word of God is for your household. It's for your children. It's for churches. And what we see here is that the word of God is for nations. So too is the gospel of the kingdom. Just as the gospel of the kingdom, the declaration of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension is for you. It's for your home. It's for your church. It's for your business. It's for the nation. The gospel of the kingdom and the driving force of the church's mission is categorized by the nations. You all remember Matthew 28, which we'll read next Sunday in our liturgy, the Great Commission. Now, how does Jesus tell us to bring the gospel of the kingdom? Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go therefore and make disciples of solitary individuals, baptizing each one in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching each individual to keep all that I commanded you." Now that's tongue in cheek. We are to baptize individuals. We are to teach individuals to obey Jesus. But that's not what he said. go and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations, baptizing them, the nations of this world, and teaching them, the nations, to keep the commandments of Jesus. Right? That is, the Great Commission is centered and focused on nations. The gospel of the kingdom is certainly for individuals. No doubt about it. No argument for me there. But it's also for households and for churches, for states and for nations. The word of God, the gospel of the kingdom, applies to everything. Jesus is the Lord of it. Therefore, his gospel speaks to it. What we should see from prophets like Zephaniah and Jeremiah in our earlier reading this morning is that God cares about nations. Jeremiah 48, a very long oracle, was about Moab, one nation. The behavior of nations matters to God for blessings or for cursing. And throughout the Bible, the way that God evaluates a nation, the way in which he judges a nation, hasn't changed. There are two determining factors in how God judges a nation. You heard it in Jeremiah 48, and you hear it here in Zephaniah 2. The first is how that particular nation treats the church. That's that God promised Abraham that he would bless those who bless him, and he would curse those who curse him. That hasn't changed. We even read in Jeremiah 48 and in Zephaniah 2 about Moab boasting against the people of Yahweh of hosts. Because you encroach upon their borders and you attack them, and because you taunt them and boast over them, God says, I will judge you. Right? The way that a nation treats the church will determine whether or not that nation is blessed or cursed. The church is the seed of Abraham united to Jesus Christ. We're all sons of Abraham by faith. And the way in which a nation deals with us will determine blessings or cursings upon it. Remember when I've said in the past, when we get to texts about suffering or persecution or martyrdom, and I always say things like, you know, when a nation begins to martyr Christians, that nation's days are numbered. Right? China's days are numbered. North Korea's days are numbered. You spill the blood of the saints, and the day of the Lord will come against you. Right? Because if they, God promised to Abraham that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And the second standard of judgment, as we heard in Jeremiah 48 this morning and in Zephaniah 2 this morning, God will judge a nation based on its pride. Pride. A nation can either be humble or arrogant. It can submit to God or have an idol. Every nation on this earth is to recognize God as God. There is a God over us. Because there's no such thing as neutrality. The big lie is that people believe that the state, the nation, is a neutral zone where the gospel of the kingdom has nothing to say. Keep it in your heart, keep it on the pew, keep it in your home, but don't bring it into our courts, and don't bring it into the legislation, and don't bring it into Capitol Hill. The state, the big lie, is that the state is autonomous. It's an entity unto itself, outside the rule and the reign of Christ and obligation to him, and that is a lie. One of our favorite songs at this time, at this season, and also throughout the rest of the year, we sing it all the time, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Do you remember that great line near the end of the song? That Jesus comes to make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. You remember singing that? What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus comes to make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love? The nations which are to be baptized and taught to obey Jesus, those nations, Jesus will prove. This is King James English, right? He will put to the test. He will evaluate. He will examine. He will judge. He will examine them and judge them in the course of human history to see what they're doing with the glories of his righteousness. To see what they do with the wonders of his love. We know that in the course of human history, God uses famines and economic disasters, military conquests, and even exile to judge nations. The rise and the fall of nations is in the hand of God, and he judges those who disobey him, and he blesses those who follow the Son, the King. Like with Canaanites, God allows the iniquities of a nation to fill up before he tears them down. He is gracious and patient. He gives time for repentance. He waits to judge, but he will judge. You know, we could say, how has America responded to the righteousness and the love of King Jesus? How have we come out in that examination? To put it lightly, we flipped him the bird. More on that in a bit. Now to our text. God cares about nations. The structure of the text of Zephaniah 2 is a geographic structure. Zephaniah, remember, is in Jerusalem, in the capital city of the kingdom of Judah, the center of the world where God dwells. He casts his eye to the four corners of the compass, north, south, east, and west, and what he sees is nations in rebellion. Remember, judgment begins in the house of God, and if the nations are rebellious, it's because God's people aren't leading them. His oracle starts in the west with the land of the Philistines in verses 4 to 7. Now, you may remember that in the land conquest with Joshua, that Israel never completely removed the Philistines. So in the days of Samuel and David, they remained. They persisted and remained and became a great enemy. And what we have in verse 4 is something interesting. This is some fun Bible trivia, which also shows us why we need to know our Old Testament history. You might remember that there are five chief cities of the Philistines, and each one had a king, five kings of the Philistines. So remember when the days of Samuel and the Ark of the Covenant was taken? Israel had this great idea. If we go to battle and we bring the Ark of the Covenant with us, there's no way God would ever let us lose. And God says, I don't need you. You're all going to lose. The Ark of the Covenant goes out into exile in the land of the Philistines. Remember? And then God plagues them. He brings the plagues of Egypt against the Philistines. The Philistines are descendants of Egypt. Genesis 10. And then the five kings of the Philistines get together and they say, what are we going to do about this? Five kings, five cities. And in verse 4, you might notice, there's only four cities mentioned. Four of the Philistine cities are recounted for judgment. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. The fifth city that is not here, of Philistia, that's not being judged, is the city of Gath. The very same city that Goliath came from. Goliath of Gath. In the days of David's reign, you might remember that the king of Gath, the king of the Gittites, yoked himself to David. He united with David. This comes out later on in 2 Samuel 15. Remember, David's own son Absalom tries to usurp the throne from him. And David is on the run. And as he's leaving the city of Jerusalem, because Absalom's coming with the soldiers to kill him, as he's leaving the city, this is what we read. And the king and King David went out, and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. And all servants passed on beside him. David is a good king. He says, "You, my servants, you go to safety before me. I'm the last one to leave the city." All the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath. So 600 men from Gath joined David. The king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why will you also go with us? Return, remain with the king. For you," he's talking about Absalom, "go back into the city and be at peace. For you are a foreigner, and you also are in exile." Right? They're no longer part of Philistia. They're in exile. And David says, "Go back to Jerusalem. This isn't your fight. Return. You came only yesterday." Ittai the Gittite and 600 men with their women and children came to be united to David. They came the day before Absalom's revolt. "And shall I today make you wander with us, going about while I go? Where do I go? Return. Cause your brothers to return. And may loving kindness and truth be with you." Remember, loving kindness is that word for covenant love. It's sometimes translated as mercy, God's mercy. "But Ittai answered King David and said, As Yahweh lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely wherever my Lord the King may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Conversion. You're right, David. I do want loving kindness and truth. I'm going to follow you. So David said to Ittai, "Go on and pass before me." So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all of his men and all the little ones who were with him. Remember earlier in David's reign, when he was anointed, but King Saul was still on the throne and Saul was pursuing him, David ran to the city of Gath. Remember, and he feigned insanity and he dribbled in his beard and he's scratching at the door. And the king of Gath allowed David to live in his land. And remember, David would go out and plunder the rest of the Philistines, but he left Gath alone. And then when all the Philistines were rallying the troops to go fight King Saul and the Israelites, the king of Gath said, "David, come with us." And the other four kings said, no, we don't want David with us. And the king says, "If David doesn't go, I don't go." Right? Gath is yoked to David. And the interesting, and this is great, just good biblical theology. David, the anointed savior of the covenant, right, the Messiah with a small M, he faces off against Goliath, the champion of Gath, dressed in scale armor like a dragon, and David crushes his head, and then through that ascends to the throne and plunders the Gittites. It's wonderful. That's exactly what's supposed to happen. David redeems Philistines. Gath is interestingly omitted from the oracles of other prophets as well. Amos, in the book of Amos, condemns the Philistines, and in his oracles against them, the city of Gath is absent. Joining the king, joining God's anointed and being faithful to him, submitting to him, making his God your God, is the way to be rescued from the coming judgment. But we read here that the rest of the Philistines will be wiped out. Verse 5, we have judgment against these Kerethites in the west. And who are the Kerethites? Good question. No one really knows. The best anyone that I've come across, I don't know. The best anything that I've read about is that these folks live closely with the Philistines. Either they're descendants of them or close allies with them, but they live farther west than the Philistines along the coastline. They live on the coast to the west of Israel. And Zephaniah says that God will deal with these Philistines and the Kerethites like he dealt with Canaan. When a nation acts like Canaan, when a nation is full of those acting like Canaanites, the nation will be judged like Canaanites. Then Zephaniah turns his attention to the east of Judah. So that was to the west. Now he turns to the east toward the descendants of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites in verses 8 to 11. You'll remember when Lot and his daughters escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead of going up the hill and joining with Abraham and yoking to him for life and truth and worship and the blessings of the covenant, Lot decides to go down and into the ground, into a cave. He rejects Abraham and quite literally lives 6 feet under. Lot's daughters are also fearful that the end has come and there are no more men who can give them children. So taking after the morals that they learned in Sodom, they get their father drunk and take turns laying with him, and each gets pregnant. And the sons from that union, that incestuous union, are Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And down through Israel's history, the Moabites and the Ammonites carry on the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. The descendants of the sons of Lot, Zephaniah says, will receive now the judgments of Sodom and Gomorrah that Lot was rescued from. You're going to act like Sodom? You're going to act like Gomorrah? Well, you'll be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah. Zephaniah tells these two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, the day of the Lord is coming. To the south, Zephaniah turns his eyes to Cush, that is, what we know of today as modern Ethiopia. Remember that Zephaniah's father, we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, was a Cushite. His father was an Ethiopian. And now he gives an oracle against his own people. And it's an interesting statement. He says, "You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword, or the sword of the Lord. We have to remember that God kills everyone, and either he kills us in his judgment, or he kills us in conversion. Those are the options. Either you die as a sacrifice for your own sins, or you die with Christ on the cross. Those are the two options for every person. And the way that faith comes is by hearing the word of God. And the word of God is the sword of the Lord. What is Zephaniah hinting at here with the Cushites, with Ethiopia? Will Ethiopia be cut down in judgment? Or upon hearing the word of the Lord, which is his sword, will it cut them to the quick and bring them to repentance? This has happened before. Remember, when Jonah came to Nineveh with the sword of the Lord, the whole capital city, from the king on down to the children, repented and were spared from the day of the Lord. In Zephaniah's warning against Cush, is he also offering them hope? And it's interesting, perhaps, and I kind of think so, that when we find a representative of Ethiopia in the book of Acts who represents the queen, we find that he is faithful. When you read in the New Testament, and where's Ammon and Moab? Where are the Philistines? Anybody recognize any Philistines in the book of Acts when the gospel of the kingdom goes out? What about Assyrians? Any of those you find in there? But we do find an Ethiopian. And he's a faithful man. Well, that's what he says against those in the south. And then Zephaniah turns his attention to the north, to Assyria. Wicked Assyria. It's important to remember that all these nations go back to the book of Genesis. The Philistines, as I mentioned, are descendants of Egypt. And what did God do to the Egyptians? He judged them. You don't need to fear their cousins, the Philistines, either. Moab and Ammon flow from the moral character of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. We read in Genesis 10 that Cush was one of the first nations formed. And Cush is the father, interestingly enough, of Assyria. We read in Genesis 10 that Cush, the man who founded the land of Cush, is the father of Nimrod, that great hunter. And remember, Nimrod is the one who founded Assyria and Babylon. Assyria at this time in history of Zephaniah was the most powerful empire in the world. Assyria was at the top of the ancient world. And this is about 40 years, a generation, before Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon conquers the Assyrians. So if you remember in your history of the Bible, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyrians. And Jonah went to go and prepare a place of refuge for the Assyrian, for Israel in Assyria by converting the city of Nineveh. So when you go into exile, where are the Jews going to go to be safe? The converted city of Nineveh. And Babylon comes in later in history and conquers Assyria. And then Babylon moves on down south and conquers the kingdom of Judah and destroys the temple. Assyria at this time, in the days of Zephaniah, they were at the top of the food chain. It's quite bold for a prophet from the little kingdom of Judah. Remember, all of Israel is about the size of New Jersey, right? Very small. The kingdom of Judah is about, it's only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And here's Zephaniah, the prophet of Yahweh, sending a letter to the emperor of Assyria. God's going to cut you down. This is poking the bear, if there ever was a bear to poke. And about 30 to 40 years from Zephaniah's prophecy, the word of the Lord comes true when Nebuchadnezzar conquers them and Assyria is no more. There's more history here as well. Remember that the prophet Jonah, when he preceded Zephaniah by a generation, was sent to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. They convert and they become a refuge for the northern kingdom. But the next generation of Ninevites turned back against the covenant. And that's where you read the book of Nahum. So Jonah saves Nineveh through the word of the Lord. Nahum brings judgment against the next generation of the Ninevites. And now Zephaniah, along with Nahum, are condemning the Assyrians. Now Nimrod, as I said, was the founder of Assyria and Babylon, Genesis 10 and 11. Nimrod, remember, joined humanity together in their pride. This is the Tower of Babel. to make a name for themselves. Not to call on the name of the Lord, not to cry out to Yahweh, not to worship Him, but to have their own name and a tower. A great name and a great tower that reaches to heaven. And the word Babel means gate of heaven. That's what they were. We don't need the Lord. We will have a great name for ourselves, and we'll get to heaven on our own. At the Tower of Babel, God comes down to see what they're up to. Right? The day of the Lord. He visits, and He evaluates, and He judges. He confuses their languages and their religions. What were Nimrod and Assyria and Babylon doing? What was their great sin? Well, they wanted to be God. Right? They believed the lie of the serpent in Genesis 3. Eat this, disobey him, and you'll be just like him. They thought that they could be God. They could establish a name above heaven and earth, their own name. That they could build a gate to heaven on their own. God said to go and have dominion in all the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply. And they said, no, we're going to gather everyone on earth in one spot. Their pride and confession were that they are God. What does Zephaniah say in verse 15? This is the exultant city, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, that lives securely, that said in her heart, Yahweh, I am, and there is none else. This is what Assyria says of herself. They take the name of the Lord and claim that there are no other gods aside from Assyria. What they're doing is actually taking a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7 says this, I am Yahweh, there is no other. That's exactly what Assyria says of themselves. Besides me, there is no God, says Yahweh. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. And Assyria, in the pride and arrogance of their nation, say, nah, that's us. Who could stand before Assyria? Remember we read in Jeremiah, when the Rabshakeh comes, what God is there that stands before Assyria? Go ahead, call out to your God, see what he does. You'll all fall before us. Once again, Zephaniah says, they will be judged. They will be made a wilderness and emptied of all people for their pride and arrogance. We would say in language today, for elevating the state above God. Remember back to what I said at the beginning of my sermon. What does this text mean to me? Well, we should ask, what does this text mean for us? By God's grace, we're Christians and Americans. Paul says, remember, that these things are given to the church for examples. We can learn from the Bible how God deals with nations, and when you look around, look, we live in one. Surprise. We belong to a nation. And when we start to compare what these nations are doing in Zephaniah 2 to what you know about our nation today, we're not very far off the mark for what calls for the day of the Lord. What happens to a nation that acts like Canaanites, filling up her iniquities without repentance? Are we doing that? Is our nation doing that? How much blood of innocent children will be spilled before the iniquity of our nation is full and God's patience runs out? How long before his cup of wrath is jostled and it spills on us? What happens when a nation acts like Ammon and Moab, mocking the covenant people of God, flaunting the moral depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that happening in our nation today? What happens when Sodomites rule a nation? How long does a nation have to rebel against the God of heaven and earth before they see his judgment? What about nations that act like Assyria? Does our nation say today what Assyria once said? A nation who rejects the God over it becomes a God in itself. We call it a nanny state, But really, the state, the government of the nation is usurping the God of heaven. The state, in rejecting God, has become its own God. And rather than God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, we have to follow the state. Whatever happens in Capitol Hill, may that be done in the land. The standard for righteousness is the legislation of fallen men. Rather than the Lord giving us our daily bread, we rely on the state. We have a nice name for it called the welfare state. It's not good for anything. It doesn't make anybody well. No longer do people look to God for forgiveness of trespasses and sins, but rather we must toe the line of political correctness and not blaspheme against the royal priesthood. We must plead with the state to forgive us for that tweet 10 years ago. The state has the power and the glory in the kingdom. Bureaucracy is on the throne and there is no other. America is no different than Moab and Canaan and Assyria. We've said there's no God above us. We are God. We've redefined marriage. We've redefined when life begins. We've redefined what it means to be a man and a woman. The state adjudicates right and wrong with no standard outside of itself. And guess what happened to Assyria? They were wrong, and they found out. What happened to Babylon? Remember Nebuchadnezzar and the strength of his empire declared himself to be God and became a beast of the field. What happened to that great kingdom of Babylon? Have you guys ever met a Babylonian? Gone. What about Rome? Caesar is Lord? I think not. Gone. Many nations have held themselves up as God, and they've all been brought down in ruin. The kingdom of Judah and the nations around are rebelling against God, and Zephaniah and Josiah are working to bring the kingdom of Judah back to the Lord in repentance before it's too late. To be hidden from the day of the Lord's judgment, to be rescued from his advent when God comes to judge the earth. When God comes and when he stoops down from heaven to inspect the world, what will he find? Will there be faith? Perhaps in reading Zephaniah and in preaching through Advent these two Sundays, you may have noticed the similarities between Zephaniah and John the Baptizer. Remember that John was saying to the nation of Israel, what Zephaniah is saying: repent and prepare the way for the coming, the advent of the Lord. The coming of Jesus and his kingdom into the world is a coming of judgment. And John says to Israel, that nation, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. You're ready to be chopped down. John, like Zephaniah, is a faithful prophet. John is the last Old Testament prophet before Jesus arrives. And the message to rebellious nations is the same. Whether you're the chosen nation or a rebellious Gentile one, whether you're part of the royal priesthood or just a nation of the world, repent or perish and flee the wrath to come. God won't let it slide. Prophets arise to warn a people and a nation of the advent of the Lord and the coming of his judgments in history, not just at the very end of it. God cares about the nations. He cares about history. He expects and he promises that all the earth will fear and worship him. And so Psalm 33 verse 8 says this: let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. All of them. Psalm 72, 11: let all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. Psalm 117, 1: praise Yahweh, all nations. Laud him, all you people. God cares about nations. Many more scriptures aside from those, of course. So when Jesus says in the Great Commission to make disciples of the nations, he really means it. The church is to be like Zephaniah right now, like John the Baptizer, bearing the word of the Lord, the sword of the Lord, against the nations. But what happens when the church and the nation we live in is like Judah of the days of Zephaniah, what happens when both the church and the state are in rebellion? We read in Zephaniah 3, verses 3 to 4, we read about Jerusalem, the city and the temple. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing to gnaw for the morning. Her prophets are reckless and treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. In the kingdom of Judah, their state is corrupt, and so is the church. The leaders of the state, the princes, are said to be like lions roaring at the people. The judges are like wolves who devour them, leaving nothing for the people. Lions and wolves oppressing with their power rather than serving with their power. Sounds familiar. But it's not just the state. In verse 4, we read that the church of Zephaniah's day is corrupt as well. The church, her teachers, should be proclaiming the truth. But Zephaniah says that her teachers are fickle. They don't know what to say. They speak fluff. They tickle the ears of the people who hear them. They give the people what they want. Oh, you don't want Molech worship to be sinful? Well, of course it isn't. Pro-choice and Christianity are just fine together. They are treacherous, Zephaniah says. Instead of teaching the law and reverence of worship, they do violence and profane what is holy. Does that happen in the church today? Our pastors and teachers in this land say, you do not need to obey God's law. You live under grace. I remember one of my pastors when I was younger posted on Facebook, prepare for next Sunday, we're starting a sermon on the Ten Commandments. Just letting everybody know. The first comment was, why are you preaching on the law? We don't need to keep it anymore. We live under grace. It's fine, go ahead and murder people. It's fine, cheat on your wife. It's fine, steal. What is our nation full of right now? Name me one commandment that isn't broken. And it begins with us. Zephaniah says that the priests pollute their worship as well. You know, by having, Zephaniah would say, by having Star Wars Sunday and Barbie movie sermons. They profane what is holy. They don't worship a thrice holy God. They arrange worship to satisfy the tastes of men. Verse 2, we read, she did not listen to any voice. She did not receive discipline. She did not trust in Yahweh. Right? We do what the Bible says and people aren't going to like us. She did not draw near to her God. How many Christians today, when they hear the word of God, turn from it, accepting no correction, rejecting wisdom? They do not trust. They have no faith. They refuse to worship. How many people who say something like, well, sure, I'm a Christian and I believe in God, but oh, no, I don't go to church anymore. You don't need to raise your hands, but how many of us know those people? I heard this summer at a rodeo that you can be as close to God riding on a horse as you can in a church pew. This is what we teach. God is in her midst, we read, but she wants nothing to do with him, nor of his word, and all she wants to do is continue to corrupt her deeds. Give us a sermon series on the lyrics of Taylor Swift, but don't tell us what God says. Verse 5, Yahweh is righteous in her midst, and he will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. God is unfailing in his love to us. He does good to all men under the sun, and we've taken his gifts and spit in his face. And so what happens when people who do shameful things feel no shame? Judgment. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. In the days of Zephaniah, there was chaos all around. Philistines and Ammonites and Moabites and Cushites and Assyrians and even his own people, the Jews in the kingdom of Judah, in rebellion against God. The church and the nations of the world raising their fists in rebellion. An example for our day is the church and the nation in rebellion, north, south, east, and west. are the nations in rebellion against God. What we're going through right now has happened before. And we know what God will do. The day of the Lord will come on them and on us. In verses 6 to 8, this is what we read. I've cut off nations and their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I've appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. The fire of God's jealousy will consume rebellious nations. The Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Assyrians, what happened to them? Right, in all their pride and arrogance and rebellion, they didn't win. It didn't save them. What happened to the nations who declared to be God themselves? The one true God, in his jealousy, consumes them. We can't find Assyrians today. We can't travel the world and find an Ammonite or a Moabite. And the example for us here is that God has not changed. His word has not changed. His standard for judgment has not changed. The wicked cannot win because they can never overcome the God who made them. He still judges nations. He still blesses them. He still curses them. Those nations who bless the church, God will bless. Those nations who exalt themselves, God will bring low. God is patient, but he has a limit. And we should see this as part of his goodness toward the faithful to bring the wicked to account. Judgment does fall on nations, but greater judgment falls on the apostate people of God. But Advent is supposed to be hopeful, joyful. And maybe you caught some of it in the reading of Zephaniah 2 this morning. Even in the judgment on these nations from Zephaniah, there's a great deal of hope. Listen to verse 7 of chapter 2. In spite of all the wickedness surrounding them, there's still a remnant of faithful worshipers. This is what it says. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. Remember, the sheep of God's people. And in the houses of Ashkelon, which will be emptied by his judgment, they shall lie down at evening. For Yahweh their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. The coastlands of the Philistines and the Carathites, we would say, will belong to the church. Verse 9, we read, therefore, as I live, declares Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, a waste forever. And the remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. When the wicked nations of Moab and Ammon are judged, the faithful will plunder all that they have. That's not all. We read in chapter 2, verse 11. Yahweh will be awesome against them, the nations. For he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. From Judah and from Jerusalem, Zephaniah says, the remnant of the faithful will grow to encompass all the nations of the earth. You know, like a seed going into the ground to die and becoming the largest of all trees. Or like a dash of leaven taking over a whole lump of dough. You know, any time that the kingdom is depicted in an image or a parable, one thing the Bible never tells us is that it's going to shrink. The kingdom always grows. You see, Zephaniah was a victorious prophet. We would say, you know, post-millennial prophet. Every time the kingdom is talked about, it grows. A pessimistic Christian, in Zephaniah's mind, wouldn't make any sense. And you'd say, but Zephaniah, look at Cush and look at Moab and look at the Philistines and look at Assyria and look at our own churches. And Zephaniah says, the faithful remnant will worship in all the nations of the earth. Now think about how striking that would be to hear as a Jew in the Old Covenant. This isn't that striking. God will destroy the gods of the nations by starving them. How do you starve an idol? By taking away their sacrifices. Right? By converting their worshipers. And no, Dagon's not around anymore. He's starved. He's dead. No one worships him. But then he says, people all over the earth and all the nations of the earth will be able to worship Yahweh. And Zephaniah says, wherever they are. Now that would be striking as a Jew. No, that's fine. They can be converted. But remember, they need to come here. They need to come to Jerusalem. They need to come to the temple. They need to come to us, the priesthood. But remember Christmas, right? Season of Advent. Remember Christmas. Remember what the angels said when Jesus was born? It went something like this in Luke chapter 2. When the hosts of heaven appeared to the shepherds on the night of the Lord's birth, they sang out in a great choir, peace to a little group of folk in Jerusalem and goodwill to even less that live in Bethlehem. Right? Just, the King of Kings is born. Peace to you, 10. No, they proclaimed and they sang aloud, glory to God in the highest and on earth. Right? All the earth. The whole earth, peace and goodwill to all men. Salvation to the nations, as we read, and joy to the world, far as the curse is found. Zephaniah says that the Gentiles will worship in their own place, no more pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to be able to worship wherever you are in the world, that God is now with you. This is what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, he says, hey, draw me up some water. And she says, what are you doing with me? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And he talks to her about him being the Messiah. And he says, go get your husband. And she goes, And he goes, I know. You've had 5 husbands. The man you're with isn't your husband. You know, Jesus says, I know all of this. And she says, sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, that is, in the Holy Spirit, and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And wherever the Holy Spirit gathers the disciples of Jesus, there you will worship God. Remember my earlier hermeneutical question, what does this passage mean to me? Are you ready? Here it is. Zephaniah's words have come true in you, Emmanuel Church. Zephaniah's words do not fail. Here you are, worshiping God wherever you are. Filling the nations with his glory. God's special presence is with you. It's with us. It's right here. It's right now. By his Holy Spirit, we've been gathered together in the truth of who Jesus is. And like Zephaniah promised, we worship him. We are the fulfillment of the prophets of God. God's word is fulfilled in us. Those rebellious nations have passed away, and the remnant of the faithful has grown. We know what's going to happen in history. It's going to happen again. And the church is going to grow again. God acts the same way. So let us worship and be faithful. When God comes to visit us each Lord's Day, may he find us to be a repentant and faithful people, worshiping him in his spirit and according to the truth of his word, so that we might inherit the world. This is the promise of Advent. And may it fill your hearts with joy. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, that it shows us how you act and make judgments within history. We're thankful, Father, that we need not fear the nations around us, no matter how strong their empires might be. We only need to be faithful and to trust you. We're thankful, Father, that the promise of this world is the growth of your kingdom, unending. And we look forward to that great day when enemies are defeated, when death is subdued, and we live here on earth with you and our Christ once again. In Jesus' name we ask that you would give us this joy of Advent, knowing that the day of the Lord will be a blessing for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing. Let Israel now say in thankfulness, song number 239. At the table of the Lord, let this bread and wine be a reminder to you of the kingdom. Remember that the table of the Lord began in one upper room with one loaf and with one cup. And yet it has spread to all the nations of the earth, into countless cups, into countless loaves. We need not fear the rising of the wicked nations, nor the corruption of those who claim Christ, because the true body of Christ will never fade as the nations do. The wicked will fall, and they will never rise. When we fall, we shall rise again. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.